when I hear you guys say 44 or 6 or 20, it reminds me of a joke. I only know about 8 jokes, so I have to use them carefully. There was this guy that came into as a new inmate in a prison, and when the lights went out at night, he was in the bunk, and next thing you know, somebody says 38. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs, you know, and there's a pause, and then 21. Everybody laughs and laughs and laughs, and 16. Everybody laughs, laughs, laughs. The next morning when he's at breakfast, he asks the guy next to him, he says, what was going on last night with the numbers? And he says, oh, well, that's our joke book. And he got one out of his pocket and handed it to the guy. He says, here, memorize these jokes, and then you just call out the number at night, and then people laugh. So he memorized the book. So that night, the lights went out, and somebody said 19. Everybody laughs and laughs, and this new guy says 41. Nothing. And so he tries again, 53. Nothing. So the next morning when he's eating breakfast with the guy, he says, how come last night when other guys said the numbers, they laughed, but when I said them, that nobody laughed? And the guy said, well, some can tell them and some can't.
Yes, that's good.
That's number 8.
Okay. There's a man in Florida. Oh, I'm sorry.
You obviously know how to tell him, Roger.
He's pretty good at jokes. He can remember things.
So, And what I want to share tonight, I mean, this is, to me, it's just mind-boggling, and I don't have words to express the things that we're going to talk about, but I'll give it a stab, and we can meditate on it. I don't know about you and what kind of a religious tradition you were raised in or whatever, but I was basically in two traditions, one for a couple of years and the other for a longer period of time. But the conception of Jesus that was portrayed, you might say, you know how it goes. It's what you catch. It's not so much maybe taught, but a little bit taught, but it's something that you catch from the ethos of the religious context and all that. But anyway, with me, I don't know about you, but with me, it was Jesus is up there. Jesus is out there. And there wasn't any real concept about Jesus being in me. And so, generally speaking, I mean, I knew enough about what was in the New Testament to know that it said Jesus was in me, but the emphasis in my spirit and my outlook was, you know, that Jesus was out there. Not that I viewed him, you know, as distant or way far away in the sense of not being around, but just the idea that he's, most importantly, he's out there, you know, and it's just been, you know, in the last 12 or 13 years that I've come more and more to see, of course, that he's some of the implications that he's in me and in you. He's in us. He's in his body. And And that's, of course, revolutionary for many of us, I would think. It certainly was for me. So I want to talk tonight about, in light of that transition in my life from out there to in here, about what is Jesus doing now? And the reason I'm putting it like that is because, again, in the traditions I came out of, it was like Jesus died on the cross and was buried and raised the third day, and then he went to the right hand of the Father, and that's pretty much it. In other words, he accomplished his work, he finished his work, and now he's at the right hand of God in victory and triumph, and he's going to come back someday. And so again, there was virtually no emphasis on what Jesus is doing now. So it's true, he's at the right hand of God, but it isn't like he's up there, you know, just watching, you know, what's going on, you know, and doing whatever he's doing. But it's the idea that the scripture is more explicit than that, that there's an ongoing ministry of Christ after his resurrection that I feel generally has been lost. And we need a refreshing on that, because the fact that most believers don't understand this ongoing ministry of Christ accounts for some of the sloppy outlooks that people have. You know, like many, many believers view, you know, like this life is just a relatively few days that we spend here, and our goal is to get out of our body and get to heaven. You know, in other words, it's like this life is just, you know, it's meaningless. It's just really a little vapor, and then it's over, and then we get the real thing. And I know that's what I was taught, but that isn't really accurate. There's some truth in it, but it's not the right emphasis. But as I mentioned last night, when Jesus said, "I will come to you," and so on the day of Pentecost, he came to the church in the person of the Spirit, and that began his ministry on earth through us, his body. So Jesus is on earth now. Yes, he's at the right hand of God in his physical body, or his transphysical body, but he's carrying out and revealing himself and manifesting himself, showing himself through the body that's on earth. So we are Christ on earth. And most people don't have any conception of that. Again, it's like Jesus is out there and he's working things out and, you know, doing his will, but it's like there's not really any conception that Jesus is working through his beloved people, and he's accomplishing his purposes through them, the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And so we need to then ask ourselves, I just want to talk about a few aspects of what Jesus is doing now. And as a sidebar, I don't know when, but in the future, Frank's coming out with a new book called Jesus Now that deals with this very subject of what is the ongoing ministry of Christ. And I've seen it, and it's really good. So what is Jesus doing now? I'm going to try to bring some things out for you to think about. And as I said, there's some aspects of this that I can scarcely express. As I mentioned in John 14, Jesus mentioned that he's going to go away, and he said, "I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then he talks about the Spirit. So that has begun. He's come on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is working out of his body, and he's accomplishing his purpose on earth, and that we are his presence on earth. We are Jesus on earth. not in some strange, you know, goofy way, but in a way that reflects the revelation of Christ. So what is Jesus doing now? And obviously he's doing a lot, but I can only touch on a few things. I think of John 10, the passage about the good shepherd, and he says a lot of things in that discourse, but one of the things he says that that blows my mind is in the opening verses when he says, the watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And, you know, that just, that stops me in my tracks. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, and he knows every one of us by name. And he not only knows us, but he knows every one of his sheep by name all over the earth right now. And what is he doing about that? He's praying for us. He's remembering us to the Father. And I think that's something that should well up in our hearts, to think that Jesus Christ, he's not like what's going on in our culture that is so depersonalized, and it's like the cartoon where the guy is holding the phone in his office, you know, and somebody on the other end says, hello, how may I help you? And the guy says, oh, let me pause, let me get my breath. It's been a long time since I've talked to a human being. And but Jesus isn't like that. Not one of his sheep falls through the cracks. There's not one that gets neglected. There's not one that he doesn't pasture. There's not one that he's not fully aware of and what's happening. And he's watching over us like a good shepherd. And he's a omniscient good shepherd. He knows all that's going on. But the personal thing about it is he knows our name. And of course, there's some really way out things there in Revelation where it talks about Jesus having a name that only he knows, and it talks about us having a name, a new name. So I don't claim to understand all of that, but right now I'm just concerned with the fact that he knows our name. And he remembers us to the Father. So that, you know, that could keep us busy the rest of tonight. But let's really dwell on that, because it just blows me away. And I think about Jesus, you know, mentioning my name to the Father, and he loves us and he cares for us, and he doesn't ever forget us, and he never forsakes us. And we may not remember him at every minute, and we may go astray like sheep can do, but he's remembering us. And in light of that, I'd like you to consider with me the passage in Luke 22, where Peter and Jesus have a little conversation. In Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you all as wheat. So it isn't just Simon, it's plural, it's all of them. But he does name Simon. Satan desires you to sift you like wheat, sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers and sisters. So here's an example. Jesus isn't at the right hand of God yet, but here's an example of Jesus praying for some people, and it gives us a little glimpse into the kind of thing that he would pray for us. Satan has desired to sift you all like wheat. So there's the ambush, there's the problem, there's the challenge, there's the obstacle, whatever you want to call it. But I have prayed for you. So there's our hope. If it wasn't for Jesus praying for us, we'd all be devils, if you will. And Satan would fully have his way with us, if you will. But he doesn't, because Jesus is praying for us by name. Simon, Andrew, Matthew, all of you. That your faith may not fail. So Jesus is praying that we will endure, that we will keep going, that we will not go to the wayside, but we will stay on the narrow road that leads to life. And then he says, and when you have returned, so of course this refers to the fact that they all ran away when Jesus was arrested and all, and then after his resurrection, then he met them and saw them and had fish with them. And so after you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers and sisters. So he's giving him sort of a future ministry assignment. And likewise with all of us. Jesus has a purpose. Satan may have various desires for us, but because Jesus prays for us, Satan can't have his way with us. And the goal is that our faith will be enduring, and that we, whatever it means in our each end of our individual cases, we will be able to strengthen our brothers and sisters. And that's what it's all about. Some people would limit this, you know, to the apostles and, you know, and their ministry, but there's no reason to limit it to the 12. It ultimately refers to all of us. And we all have a strengthening ministry with one another, and whatever shapes, many shapes that will take. And not only in the body, but outside the body, we have various ministries of strengthening other people and coming alongside of them in their hurt and in their desperateness and being there for them. So whatever it may mean, we all have a part in the strengthening ministry of other people in the body, outside the body. So this is a beautiful little dinky tiny glimpse of what is happening at the right hand of God when Jesus remembers us by name to the Father. And of course this isn't the only thing that he can pray for, but this is a good example, because it involves an enemy who would trip us up, and it involves our faith that we would keep going and keep resting and abiding in him, and it involves service that we will continue to strengthen others, whatever that may mean in each of our lives. So that's what we can be sure, that that's one important sweeping prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father for each of us by name. So next time you trip, next time you are frustrated, next time you are weeping, next time you are angry, whatever is happening in your life, may we start going immediately to this truth and this reality that Jesus Christ is praying for us by name. That is an anchor for the soul. Because everything else in this world, of course, is passing away. It's very flimsy. It's not lasting. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is a rock that will never leave us. But more important than, in a sense, than being a rock, which implies stability and strength and all of that, he's our shepherd. And the shepherd cares for his sheep. And the opening verses of John 10 mentioned the ones that would destroy the sheep, the hirelings. But Jesus is the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd. He will never leave his sheep. He will never run away from them like a hireling does. He will always be by our side. He sticks closer to us than a brother, as it were. And so that's where our hearts should be going in remembrance of, oh, Lord, you are in the presence of God for me. Now, again, that's not to detract from the fact he's in us and all these other dimensions. But this is apparently is an important dimension that we mustn't forget. What is Jesus doing now? He's praying for each and every one of his sheep by name, that they will be protected from the evil one, that they will have pasture, that they will be able to be a fragrance of Christ to others and strengthen them thereby. Amen. So to me, that is, you know, that's just something we could meditate on for a long, long time, but we'll move along. So here's an example of a prayer that Jesus did for these people, and it's a kind of prayer that he certainly would be praying for us. There's some dimensions in Romans 8 that I'd like to touch on along these lines. Romans 8, of course, is a very also an anchor for the soul. Just to look at the fact that we read in chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27 that the Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 26 of Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So here, and we know, of course, that as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Lord is that Spirit. So there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, because when Jesus sent the Spirit, he said, I will come to you. So the coming of the Spirit is a coming of Christ. So when it says here that the Spirit is interceding for us, it's not wrong, you know, to see Christ here too. I mean, it's because of the other scripture says that Christ intercedes for us. So Christ intercedes for us, of course, but also through the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. And it's interesting that in this passage, there are three groans, and I want to look at those three groans. First of all, there's the groan of us, our groan, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of, as our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this helps us understand where we are in history. Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that's an Old Testament allusion. You remember in the Old Testament that the first fruits would be given to the Lord. Yeah. And the first fruits was a down payment of a harvest. The first fruits was not the whole thing. The first fruits was like an earnest money. So Paul says here that we possess the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that imply? It implies that we don't have everything now. It implies that there's a harvest that's yet to come. And the harvest in this context is clearly the resurrection of our bodies. That's what it says here, the redemption of our bodies. our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, just as Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. So his resurrection from the dead guarantees and ensures our resurrection from the dead. So because we long for the harvest that is yet to come, which will be that description of Revelation 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth, where there's no tears, no curse, the former things are passed away, we groan for that. Because in this world, we're not satisfied. We're not fully what we're going to be. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So we are groaning for the future. And I really think this is an important perspective that many people miss. Because, folks, I don't care what your experience is in this life of knowing Jesus Christ and having experiences with Jesus and all of that. I don't care how deep it is, how wonderful it is, how expansive it is. We must never forget that it is only first fruits. We are not given everything in this age. That's the way he's made it. I don't know why, but that's the way he's designed it. He has designed it to follow the pattern of Jesus. He suffered. He was killed and raised. And then we follow that pattern that he did. Paul says here in this chapter, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. So we suffer, and then we are raised from the dead. It's the same pattern as Jesus. So I think that the first fruits dimension helps us, again, be realistic about the present. Because there are some people today that teach, maybe many, that are teaching sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly, that you can have it all in this age. But that's a lie. God has designed it so we don't have everything in this age. We have reality. We have, as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, we have tasted of the age to come. So we are tasting heaven now. We are experiencing the realities of heaven now. But whatever that may be, it is still first fruits. Because if we had everything now, we would have no hope. But we have a hope, and the hope is the harvest. The hope is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and there's no more sin, no more tears. We long for that because we still are in this body that is bugging us, and it's, you know, we're frustrated. But we know someday that the body will be redeemed. It will be raised from the dead. It will be glorified into like Jesus' glory. And so that's our harvest we look for. So we need to remember that we're in an age of first fruits, and that's important never to forget. And that causes us to groan. But that's only one of the three. The second groan is the groan of creation. Notice verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So what does Paul say here about the creation? He says that in the redemption of the saints, the resurrection of the saints, the earth will be renewed. And this flies in the face of a lot of current theology, mainly in the fundamentalist circles. I guess all I know in the first couple of years of my believing life, that's what I was taught, you know, is that the earth is going to be destroyed and burned up and all that. But I don't think that's true, folks. Why would the creation be groaning just to be burned up? Paul says the creation is groaning to be liberated when we are liberated. So at the same time we are raised and transformed into glory, the creation will have the curse lifted and it will be transformed into a new heaven and be part of a new heaven and a new earth. So I do believe, personally, that this earth will be purged with fire in an ethical sense, purged of evil, purged of wickedness. But I do not believe that this earth is going to be destroyed. Why would Jesus say the meek will inherit the earth? We are going to inherit the earth, but not the earth as it is now. It'll be an earth with no curse. And that, folks, is why the creation is groaning. It is groaning to be liberated from the bondage that it's been put in because of human sin. Notice verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And we need to understand, folks, that that glory does not happen when you die. We are glorified in resurrection. And that resurrection will be corporate. He will raise up his body, his people, and they will all be handed over to the Father. The kingdom will be handed over to the Father. So it's not an individualistic thing. It's all of us being raised in the twinkling of an eye and being handed over to the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for what? For the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So that shows us very clearly that the resurrection of the saints and the renewal of the creation will occur at the same time. When we are glorified, the earth will be renewed. The curse will be taken away, and that's why the creation is groaning. So we have the creation groaning for the new heaven and the new earth. You have believers groaning for the new heaven and the new earth, and then you have the Spirit groaning, interceding for us in ways that words cannot express. So we have three groanings here that are very, very important. So, to me, this is, you know, a very important perspective because there's a lot of confusion on this, and Paul specifically, you know, when Paul says those whom he justified, he glorified. Again, you see, glorification does not occur when you die. If it did, what would be the point of the resurrection? You're glorified when you're raised. And we will all be glorified together, not as individuals. So it's not our individual death that is the important moment. It's the end of the age when we're all raised in the twinkling of an eye, all the way from Abel up to the last person who's redeemed or whatever. We're all, as Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. So we're all going to be go up, and we will all be handed over to the Father as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, these are things that involve a lot of things that we don't even know, understand, or have a clue what we're, you know, even talking about. But we are told these fundamental things that we can at least get a little handle on a few things. So let's look at Hebrews 7:25. We'll start in 23. Now there were many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So Jesus Christ ascended and went to the right hand of God, and he's appearing in the presence of God for us. He's interceding for us. And then you can tie in what I said earlier about by our name. He knows all about us. He knows our challenges. He knows the enemy. He knows our faith needs to persevere. And he knows that we have a strengthening ministry to carry out while we're on this earth. And so Jesus is appearing in behalf of the Lord and the Father, and bringing whatever the intercession is for each and every one of us to the Father. And again, folks, that's our hope. That's where it's at. It's not us. So many forms of Christianity put the burden of everything on people. You need to do this. If you don't do this, it's always you. If you fail, if you don't do this, if you don't measure up, if you don't, you know, any religion like that's going to flop because we're involved in it. If it depended on us, nothing would get done. If it depended, and listen, this really bugs me. I've heard over the last 20 years, I've heard over and over again from different sources, people saying things like this: Jesus is not going to come back until his bride is prepared and ready. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. If it depended on us to be prepared and ready, he'd never come back. If people, and really, folks, people act like, oh, well, the day is coming when the church is really going to be virtually perfect and it's going to be just like a utopia, then he'll come. If it hasn't gotten better by now, I don't think it's going to ever be perfect. I don't think it's ever going to be so spotless and without blemish. The only way we are spotless and without blemish is in Christ. And Christ can come back whenever he pleases because his bride is ready. His bride is white in him. It just disturbs me when people say the Lord can't come until we prepare ourselves. Oh my goodness, what a tragedy. But again, that just fits in with the human thing. It's on you, it's up to you, it's up to you. And again, folks, if it's up to us, it ain't going to happen, period.
And if it were up to us, why would we need Jesus?
Right, exactly. That's another part of it. Right, exactly. So here this verse says in Hebrews that he always lives. So in other words, obviously he was dead, and the third day he rose. And from that moment on, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Jesus, of course, will never die. He ever lives. And so will we. So with that little survey of that aspect, when we ask the question, what is Jesus doing? Then I think one huge chunk of what he's doing is Matthew 16. The gates of hell, the gates of death, will not prevail against my building, my ecclesia. So obviously that's a huge activity that Jesus is involved in. He's building his ecclesia on earth. So obviously that could entail a lot of discussion. What does it mean for him to build his ecclesia? Well, clearly it's his business, and we have the privilege of being Jesus on earth and participating in that building. But we must always confess quickly that it's his building, because if it's our building, it will flop and fail and be of the flesh. So yes, we participate, but we can only participate as he works in us. Otherwise, it'll just be flesh. So we always have to ask Jesus to build his flock. Jesus, build your flock. You are building your flock. Help me to be a part of your flock be part of that building up. Help me not to do anything to retard the building of your body, but to do those things that will enhance and cultivate and foster the building of your body. Which means what? Loving each other, caring for others ahead of yourself, all these things that are in the New Testament, the 58 one another's. So we have the huge privilege and responsibility of participating with Jesus in the building of his ecclesia. And again, I don't know how to say this, but and it's hard for us because of all the things that go around, spin around us and everything, but folks, we need to understand that the ecclesia is the apple of his eye. We're his bride. And in his heart, of everything that's going on in this world, missing airplanes and famines and ethnic cleansing and all the stuff that's going on, in the midst of all of that, Jesus' heart is building his ecclesia. We have the revelation to show that. So that's what Jesus is about, in his essence. Obviously, he's doing millions of things, but his heart is to build his ecclesia, and we're going to come to a scripture that will amplify this. But he's building his ecclesia, and that means what? Well, we can sort of summarize it by saying, given the material that Paul gives us, that he's calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light, and then those people assemble with other people who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and then they begin to express Christ together in various locations on the earth, and we can call those Bethanies, places where Jesus is welcome. And then the light of Christ then can emanate from those Bethanies out into the world and serve and help those outside the body of Christ. But we have, as Paul said, do good to everybody, especially the household of faith. So he didn't say only the household of faith. He said everybody, especially the household of faith. That's where our main concern is to be. But anyway, the point is we have this glorious privilege of participating with Jesus and building up this body that the eternal purpose is unfolding. And I guess if we want to be honest about history, I guess we have to face this, and I'll just say a few things about it. Because obviously from 300 AD to 1700 AD at least, it's pretty dark. And there's not a lot of light, you know, where you can say, well, look at this group and look at this group and here's the mainline thing that was way far away from Christ, but look at these little lights shining in all these different groups. The truth is we don't have a lot of lights that we can point to with surety. And as I think I said last night, a lot of those groups were snuffed out. They were just killed. And we don't even know about them. We know about a few, but there must have been many more, and we just don't know about them. But my point is, even though I believe Jesus was not in what called itself church, I do believe that Jesus has always been building his ecclesia. Yeah. Now, granted, people would say, well, what he was building looks pretty small, looks pretty little. Okay, well, maybe that's true. But the whole concept of remnant has been floating around for a long time. Scholars estimate that the church at Corinth was probably 40 to 60 people. Pentecost was a big harvest, but generally speaking, from what we can tell, the ecclesias in each town and region were fairly small compared to, you know, thousands and of the population and all. They were just, you know, say 100 people. I mean, whatever it was, we don't know. But the point is, it was a relatively small number compared to the general culture around it. So I think the Lord's people have always been a minority. They've always been a remnant.
They didn't advertise, did they?
Oh, yeah, right.
They advertised to kill.
Right. But here's the thing. That, again, it's always a question of looking at different perspectives. On the one hand, we can say, few there are that find it. And narrow is the road that leads to life. And many are on the broad road to destruction. But what is the perspective of Abraham? Your seed will be as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. And Revelation says, I saw a number what nobody could number from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. So I don't know the details, but I know that God's people in the end will be a huge, huge number that nobody can number. And they'll be from all over the earth. And when you add up all the remnant over the millennia, it's going to be a big number. So that's good enough for me. I don't need to know more. I just know Jesus is building whatever he wants to build. And he'll make it as visible as he wants to make it or as invisible as he wants to make it. That's up to him. So maybe in our day, you know, he's doing some wonderful things that where the body of Christ is coming to expression in a better way in certain aspects. But again, folks, that's why I don't like the idea of movements and stuff. It doesn't make any difference if we're known or unknown. It doesn't make any difference if people put us in a history book or they don't. The point is, what is Jesus building? And we don't care about flesh and numbers and glory and entertainment and all this stuff. Jesus is building his church. And I want to be a part of that. I want to be passionate about it. And that's what where my heart is. And like David said, you know, here I am in a palace of marble, and the Lord has no dwelling place. And he said, I will not rest, my eyes will not have rest until the Lord has a dwelling place. And I want to try to approximate that passion of David for the house of the Lord. And I hope that passion is in you to some degree. And maybe that passion can be encouraged and fanned. So we should all want to see the house of the Lord prosper. Not buildings, but the house of the Lord is people. Living stones, a temple of people, and where Christ dwells. And we want to be passionate about seeing that prosper. And again, it's easy for us sometimes to slip into the flesh because, you know, we want to see it and we get a little anxious. But there's nothing wrong with being passionate. But our passion always has to be tempered by waiting on the Lord, letting him lead, and just being sure he's in it and that we're not creating a movement just to be seen. And so Jesus, one thing I know for sure is Jesus is building his ecclesia and the gates of death. By the way, hell is a bad translation. It's not hell, it's death. The gates of death will not prevail against it. So that's certainly a huge aspect of what Jesus is doing. And I guess we should move on to this other scripture because it really gets to the heart of the matter. Let's go down to Ephesians, the passage in Ephesians, chapter 1. Again, this is a mind-boggling word here from Paul. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything with the ecclesia in view, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Listen to that. Jesus Christ is head over every single thing in creation and on earth with the ecclesia in view. Jesus is ruling everything from the smallest insect to the largest object, whatever it is. He's ruling all of it with reference to us. Everything he does has the ecclesia in the center of his purpose. That is a mind-boggling perspective. So again, we have all this stuff swirling around us, you know, that's going on in the world, and it's easy to forget. What is Jesus doing right now? Jesus is ruling He's the head over everything with reference to the ecclesia. So everything he does is with reference to us, his people. Now, that's hard to understand because there's a lot of junk and wickedness going on in this world that's unthinkable and horrendous. But I have to be committed to the notion that everything that's going on, somehow he's relating that to his ecclesia. And we all know that there have been horrific things happen, and yet there have been beautiful things that come out of it. And we have to believe that with all the horrific stuff that's going on in this world, out of that, he's bringing beauty out of ashes. And we may not even see it, but we have to believe that he's doing it because that's what the scripture says. He's ruling everything with reference to his people. That's humbling, isn't it? He's ruling everything with reference to folks like us. And he's Jesus is up there with the Father naming us. He knows our name. And he's praying for John and Roger and Lewis and all of you. And he's mentioning our name. I can't even think of that, you know. I mean, I think of him hanging on the cross and, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Mary, here's your son. And John, here's your mother. And he's saying my name. That's a deep one. But it's true, and I have to live by that, and that's my hope. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So these are some aspects and some thoughts on what Jesus is doing now, and I think we ought to be encouraged by these things because I think we need to face the fact that a lot of what Jesus does is not a grandstand thing. A lot of what Jesus does, just like Jesus said, you guys want to see the kingdom come with observation. You guys want a sign. You guys want a miracle. Well, the only miracle you're going to get is the one of Jonah, that I'm going to come out of the grave in 3 days. And that isn't exactly what they wanted to hear. But the point is, I think it's hard for us, but we live by faith. If everything was sight, then we wouldn't need faith. Faith implies that we just don't know a lot. We're waiting. We have hope. We're hoping for things that we haven't seen yet. So we need to be encouraged that just because I don't know what you hear, but you know, I hear a lot of people that sort of give the impression like whatever Jesus does is big and colorful and entertaining and loud, and you know, you could go on and on and on. And it's like, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, I just don't see that. I mean, again, Jesus is free to do what he wants to do. But I think a lot of the time, what he does is without observation. It's hard to see.
Well, he's born in that real flashy manger.
Yeah, that was a good start. Yep, right. So our Lord exemplified, I have no place to lay my head. And yet the church became the most powerful and most wealthy institution on earth. So again, there's sort of a discrepancy between the master and the thing that claims to be his servant. So we need to be encouraged that Jesus is building his ecclesia, regardless of what we see, regardless of what we see in past history. He's been building his ecclesia. And just keep in mind that the people that wrote the history books were the ones in power, and they didn't exactly care for the folks that were outside the box, and that's the way it's always been. And so again, a lot of what Jesus was doing in the what we call the Dark Ages and all, I'm confident. In fact, when we were in England in 86, we were at Yorkshire Fountain Abbey, and there's a little oasis there. You know, it was a built over hundreds of years, and it was like a place of healing. And they raised sheep, They had a hospital. They had all the... It was a very interesting phenomenon, and it was somewhat insulated from the main, flow of the church and everything. But people would come for miles to come to that place for healing and rest. And all I'm saying is I believe Jesus... That's an example of somewhere where I think Jesus was doing something. But how many people know about Fountain Abbey? You know, it's just another place, and you know it's in ruins now. But they had some creativity. They took the river system and divided it into two, and they used one for sewage and one for cooking and drinking. They used the heat from the bakery to heat the place where the bishop lived. You know, and they were thinking, they were creating. And they were trying to help people, minister to people. So obviously it wasn't a perfect place, but it looks like a place where Jesus was at work. It was not just an institutional fountainhead. It was had some life in it, and people were finding Christ there. So that's just one example of many, of course. But anyway, I'll stop there and open it up for whatever you want to share and ask and say.
Well, I think the life of Jesus is a perfect example of him not being high profile. I mean, he went around saying things that caused a stir in the religious community, but he was simple and not flashy.
Right.
You know, he had these ragamuffins that were following him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was a king, but he wasn't a king in the world standard.
Right. Yep.
And as I said earlier, I don't think that these remnants would be running out advertising themselves.
Right.
Because they'd be quickly murdered.
Yeah, right.
So.
Yep. And remember, Jesus said that... the day will come when those who kill you think they're doing God a service. So they've done it in God's name and killed God's sheep. And, and Jesus said, it'd be better if a millstone was hung around your neck if you do that to my little ones. So, it's a serious thing to touch his bride.
Mm-hmm. I like to think there were a lot more of ecclesia bodies around that we just didn't hear about. Because maybe they had things going good and Paul didn't have to write to them to do any correction.
Mm-hmm.
They learned from other people's mistakes.
Yeah.
Like the Ethiopian eunuch. He went ahead and took off.
Mm-hmm.
Something happened down there too that we don't know about.
Yeah.
So there's a lot more, I believe, was going on than we have access to find out.
Oh, I agree. Mm-hmm. Yep. I mean, the New Testament just gives us little glimpses. There's so much we don't even know about.
We get to hear about the problem children.
Mm-hmm, right. Well, just like look at the lives of the 12 apostles. We have almost zero information on most of them in the New Testament.
Right.
And so we don't even know. We have, as I've said in What's with Paul and Women, that we have more information on the ministry of women than we do on the 12 apostles.
Yeah.
And when Jesus was crucified, he also said that tear this temple down, I'll resurrect, I'll bring it back, I'll build it back in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
And they thought that he was talking about Herod's temple.
Right.
And he was talking about his own body.
Right. Mm-hmm.
When I think about the title, What is Christ Doing Now, the first thing I thought about was, what is Christ doing now through me?
Mm-hmm.
And I remember hearing on your podcast a story that just struck me. And I'm not sure if other people heard it, but it was a story that you shared about you broke down in the snow and one of your coworkers.
Mm-hmm.
Do you mind sharing that?
No, I don't mind sharing it.
Yeah, and just pretty much how you were blessed by that person and how, I'm just kind of trying to remember what you said, but, you know, and how we can be a blessing to other people and how, you know, those moments where you just meet somebody and
right.
how we can be a blessing. And I want to be that to people, you know, in the group, and I also want to be that to people outside the group. And I try to, you you know, think about things
right.
going out into the world and, you know, allowing Christ to live through me and for people to see the Lord.
Right.
Because I might be the only person, you know, there might not be very many people in the job that they can see, you know, truly see what that is.
Right.
And maybe they don't know what it is.
Yep.
You know? So mm-hmm. I was asking if you could please share that story.
Well, yeah, that was truly a special day in my life, and it was totally unexpected. But I was working at Northwire in Osceola, and I was coming home at night, and it was winter, and it was dark, and I had a cold, and it was a bad one. So I'm going up the hill out of Osceola, and I had a flat tire in the rear passenger, and so I pull off the road, and I think, well, no big deal. I'll get the spare out and put it on and, you know, be on my way. So I start opening up the rear end, and I find out that I don't have the accoutrements that are necessary to change a tire. I was missing the lug nut thing and some other piece. But anyway, so I got I was so depressed, you know, and I got back in the car, and I just sat there, and I just said, Lord, you know, I don't know what's going to happen here. And within, I don't know, a minute after I said that little prayer, here I see headlights pull up behind me, and Tom Heitman got out of his car and came up to me and said, what's up? I got out, and he said, what's up? I said, well, I got a flat tire. I don't have the things you need to change the tire. So without even batting an eyelash, Tom just went to work. You know, he took his tools, and I had the spare. So he just did it, put the spare on, tightened it up, and I was on my way, and I just literally broke down. I mean, what he did without even me asking or anything, it was just spontaneous. And of course, he and I had a history that started out fairly rocky, but it ended up very wonderful. But the point is, Tom helped me in a way when I needed it the most. I needed somebody. And I didn't know where it was going to come from, and there it was, you know. And I just thanked the Lord. I wrote Tom a card and told him, you know, how much I appreciated what he did. And of course, he just, you know, no big deal. But those are, like you're saying, those are the kind of things that we might do for people, and we don't even think about it. And that's what Jesus said. You visited me and all, and they say, when did we do that? So obviously the righteous people aren't saying, here's a list of what I did. They don't even remember when they did it. But the point is, they did it.
Yeah.
But it was out of the heart. It was Christ motivating them. And so we ought to be asking the Lord to guiding us by his Spirit to help others as we have opportunity and be a blessing of the fragrance of Christ. And if Tom was sitting here now, he would probably say, you know, that I helped him in certain ways, you know, in his believing life. And then I would say that Tom has been a wonderful blessing in my life. You know, it's mutual. And we just had a really good time at work. And that started off rough, but it got better. And but anyway, that was a very special day in my particular journey.
And I...
What?
I remember you telling the story about in your life where a man was falling down out in front of your house with some kind of health problem.
Yeah.
And you helped them. So you didn't even remember that.
I didn't.
So he's using you too.
Mm-hmm.
Let's sing 2A.